Man, so continuing on with the story, if you remember, this is kind of chapter 11 and chapter 12 are kind of the same story. And last week we got into the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. We won't re-preach all that, but if you remember the kind of the ominous ending last week where it said in the last verse that the thing which David did displeased the Lord. You know, David was kind of walking away going, you know, missed, you know, dodged that bullet, got away with it, right? Because he had Uriah killed. But we saw last week that the Lord had noticed everything, that he had saw everything that had taken place. And here we see where the Lord begins to deal with David in some very severe ways, right? These are some severe punishments that are about to be doled out upon David. And of course, he sends his prophet to go give him this news and to call him out. Nathan there, it says in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city. So he gives him this parable, right, of these two men that are in the city, one rich, one's poor, one had many flocks, one was had nothing save this little ewe lamb, right? And of course, we understand the what each person represents here in the story. You know, the rich man obviously is David. You know, he's the king, he has a lot of honor, he has a lot of riches, he has much goods. You know, he's already got all these wives, he's got all these concubines. You know, he didn't go commit that sin with Bathsheba because he didn't have any other options, right? He had a lot of, you know, as the parable goes, he had a lot of sheep and everything else that he could have wanted. And the poor man had nothing. And of course, that is Uriah the Hittite, is that poor man who had nothing. And then that would, of course, make the ewe lamb, you know, it would make the lamb Bathsheba, right? So we understand that, but notice the other person in the story. It says in verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his flock and of his own herd and to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. So he ends this parable by saying, hey, this guy, his buddy shows up, this traveler, and he wants to take care of him. But rather than taking from the many sheep that he had, he goes and takes this one ewe lamb that was beloved unto the poor man and kills that and serves it to the man, right? And that's obviously a picture of what David did. He went and took that ewe lamb from Uriah. And notice there, it says that ewe lamb, it lay in his bosom and was as unto him as a daughter. You know, it says that he had nothing and that, you know, it was with him and his children. It grew up together. So this was something that he loved. We have to keep in mind, you know, the severity of David's sin. I mean, it's wicked outright, but what makes it even worse is that David wrecked a good home. You know, he wrecked a good home. You know, they say, well, you know, Uriah, when he had the chance, he didn't go home, right? But that was because we saw that he was a man of integrity and principle and wasn't going to go home until the battle was over, right? But if you notice in the story, as the scripture was being read, that, you know, Bathsheba mourns at the end. You know, this wasn't like it was a distraught relationship, you know, things, you know, it was headed to divorce court anyway. This was a good relationship that they had. And David, you know, and regardless of that, it's always wicked to commit adultery. There's never an excuse for that. That's not what I'm saying. But it's just, it compounds it. It makes it even worse that David went in and did this, because that's kind of what the parable's showing us here. You know, this was the one ewe lamb that he had. It was beloved unto him. And David had all these other lambs, this rich man that he could have selected from, and he could have used it, but he went and took that one from him, okay? And what is the traveler there? What does that represent? What is the traveler and this rich man's actions and going, you know, from his desire to please his guest, you know, and taking from the other? What does that represent in our story? What that represents is David's, you know, his lack of control, his lack of self-control. When this traveler shows up and he wants to please him, he just wants to have things his way, that represents his lack of self-control. I mean, that's what happened in that story. And I don't want to re-preach, you know, the entire chapter from last week, but remember, this wasn't that, you know, that David just stumbled into sin, like, oh, whoops, I just committed adultery, right? He was up on the roof, he was bored, he wasn't where he's supposed to be, he wasn't fighting the Lord's battles, and he's undisciplined, he's being lazy, and that leads to this lack of self-control, and he commits this wicked sin, okay? Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's important to understand this for two reasons. First of all, we have to understand, before we really start coming down on David, and look, David's got everything that's coming to him in the story, okay? He deserves everything. God is just. His ways are perfect. And David even takes it on the chin. He takes it well. He doesn't put up an argument. He just takes it, right? Because he knows he's guilty. He knows he's got it coming. And but before we just start, you know, coming down on David and really, you know, just looking down our nose at him, and again, I'm not condoning what he did, we need to remember that, you know, we all have the potential to be just as guilty as David. We all have the potential to commit the same sin or other sins or to offend God in some way. Like, we can all do that, okay? And we talked about, you know, I already read this verse, you know, I'll just read it again, but it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Right now, fornication, adultery are two different things, but they're both wicked sins, okay? But it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, as even as the Gentiles which know not God. Look, we know God. David knew God. And because we know God, it is our duty to what? To possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. And this is something that we have to understand, because we are all men of like passions, right? There's nothing, you know, we can all be tempted with the same sins. You know, and if we're not careful, if we get this attitude of, well, that would never happen to me, you know, that's probably when you're most prone to having it happen to you, is when you let your guard down and you think that it's just not even possible. Look, it's possible for every one of us to commit fornication, to commit adultery, and any other number of sins, okay? So we need to keep that in mind as we're talking about what we're about David and what he did and the punishments that he, you know, incurred. And remember, the punishment should be a warning to us. It shouldn't just be, yeah, David got what's coming. Yeah, he did, but it's, you think God just put this in the Bible because he just wants to make David look bad? So let me just give David a black eye for eternity. You know, he put it in there so we could all understand that even a great man like King David can fall, can get into sin if he's not careful, if he's not fighting the Lord's battles, if he's not where he's supposed to be, if he's lazy and undisciplined, and he loses his lack of self-control, he becomes what? He becomes cruel even. I mean, this is a cruel thing that he did, breaking up this home, having a man killed, having the husband killed just to cover up his tracks rather than just come clean and take the punishment. You know, he had a man killed. So, you know, this is all there, what, for our admonition. That's what these things are written for. You're there in 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. You think, well, I'm standing, you know, I'm not committing any of these sins, I'm good to go, it'll never happen. You know, that is a slippery slope to get on. You could just as easily fall if you did what? If you did the things that David did. Get out of church, quit living for the Lord, quit reading your Bible, quit caring about the things of God, get worldly, get in the flesh. The next thing you know, it could lead into some wicked sin that could even potentially ruin your home, okay? "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Look, these are temptations that are common to all of us. So that's why we need to take heed, not just think David's some isolated case, that this is just some, you know, just something that only happens, you know, to certain people. This could happen to anyone. Okay? But notice he says, it says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." See, that's why you can't just buy this excuse, well, I just didn't have any other options. You don't understand the pressure I was under. My job and my marriage and our finances and, you know, this and that, and just whatever the excuse is, and just say, you don't understand. So obviously, you know, try to excuse myself here. That's why I got into that sin. Look, God has made a way to escape for every temptation. There's no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man. That doesn't mean the temptation is always easy. Look, when we're tempted with some sin, you know, there will be a real struggle at times. There could be a real battle. But the Bible is saying here that he will make a way to escape, right? Now, it's not that God's going to make a little escape hatch appear and you're going to jump in it and he's going to rocket you out of there, right? This is a spiritual escape. You know, the escape is prayer. The escape is God's word. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word." Right? When we hide God's word in our heart, when we pray, when we ask God. And look, when we're going through some temptation, that's the time that you need to find the way to escape. You know, we talked about last week where David was up on the roof, shouldn't have been there to begin with, and he saw Bathsheba, but then it was the second look, the inquiry. The first time he saw that and had that impulse, he should have been back down in his prayer closet asking God to forgive him and getting up in the morning and putting the armor on and getting down to the battlefield is what should have taken place. That was the way to escape. Problem is, that's not what he wanted. And when we fall into some temptation, when we fall into some sin, we have nobody to blame but ourselves because we did not want this to claim this promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look, we all need to underline this, highlight this, memorize this, know where this scripture is. This should be something that comes to mind when we find ourselves in times of temptation, reminding ourselves what God has promised, that there is a way to escape. Because it's important to understand this because consider the severity of David's sin. Consider the severity of the punishment that came as a result. I mean, this isn't anything I want for my life. I don't want my kids being killed. I don't want my kids rebelling against me. You know, having all these terrible things, have my reputation just ruined among the world and among brethren even. But that's what these kind of things lead to. That's why it's important. Oh, he's preaching about, you know, not falling into sin again. Yeah, because it's important. Because it happens to God's people all the time. Because they don't take heed. They think they stand and then they fall. It happens over and over again. Stick around. It'll happen. You know, and we've all probably done it in our own lives to some degree or another. You know, but we really want to avoid, you know, we want to minimize that as much as possible. Obviously, it's not possibly complete without sin. But man, let's not fall into some sin like adultery, fornication, drunkenness, extortion, covetousness, all these, you know, idolatry. That's probably not one we're going to struggle with. Although covetousness is idolatry, right? Let's avoid these sins as much as we can. And look, if we're tempted with these things and we're struggling, there is a way to escape. But you're going to have to be the one that gets in that, you know, spiritual escape hatch and, you know, hit launch, you know, through prayer, through all these things that we just talked about. Go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. The Bible says in James 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's our own lust, it's our own heart, it's the spirit which dwelleth in us that lusteth the envy that draws us away from God. You know, that's what happened to David. You know, it was his own lust and his own heart that led him into this sin. It wasn't that God was, you know, putting him in some circumstance to see if he could take it or not. God doesn't have to do that. God doesn't have to put us in these situations to see if we'll come out clean on the other side because it's our own hearts that lead us into these sins. And you need to guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, and our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. And it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. You know, and sometimes even literal death. You know, there's always some kind of a, you know, severe punishment, you know, some kind of a spiritual death in some way. You know, we lost our victory, you know, our streak against some sin is broken or something. But look, even in severe cases at times, it could even be a literal death. I mean, that's what we see in the story. And God is the one who's bringing the death. Sometimes God gets involved and says, well, you know what, I'm going to punish you with death. Look at verse 6. You say, well, you know, this is just hype, you know, you're just rattling your cage up there, preacher. Well, let's read Galatians chapter 6 together then. Verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that reapeth, soweth to his flesh, shall of the flesh, what? Reap corruption. It's just it's a law of the universe. It's just set in stone that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Now look, that can work for you or against you. You know, if you're going to go and sow to the flesh, you're going to what? Of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, it goes on and says, shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. And look at verse 9. And let us not be what? Weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But notice he says, let us not be what? Weary in well-doing. Look, there's a way to escape. God's there. There's no temptation that has taken us, such as is common to man, but that doesn't mean that resisting sin is going to be easy. That's why he says, let's not be weary in well-doing. You know, trying to do right and do well can wear you down. He's saying, like, don't be weary in it. Keep doing right, keep doing right, keep doing right, keep doing right, even when it's not easy. Look, if it was easy, everybody would do it. If it was easy, you know, everyone, you know, no one would commit adultery. If it was easy, nobody would commit fornication and get involved in this sin and that sin. If it was easy, no one would be tempted to these things, right? But it's not easy. We are in the flesh. We have the old man. We're, you know, we're going to have to bring our bodies under, you know, every day, daily, bring ourselves into subjection. And look, especially if we're people that have, you know, gotten saved later in life and have developed bad habits, have gotten into sins, we have a proclivity towards those things. You know, we have to be on our guard. And again, you say, well, you know, I've never done that. I don't have this past. I've never committed those sins. Well, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because once that door is open to some sin, it's real easy to open it the next time and the next time and the next time. But especially if we already have opened those doors in the past, you know, we should be doubly on our guard, even more so. Not going to places that tempt us to do certain things, not looking at something that might tempt us to commit some sin, or even hanging around people. You know, that's another big one. We get around old friends, you know, we get around people that we used to run with, and the next thing you know, you just fall right back into these patterns of sin. It's real easy to do. But don't be weary in doing what? Well doing. You know, if we keep doing right, you know, it will get easier, but it's never going to be without a struggle at times, okay? But notice here, so we start out the story, we have Nathan's parable, right? Where he talks about the rich man, the poor man, the lamb, so on, the traveler, and he gives this to him. But notice David's response to this parable, because what's going on here is Nathan's baiting him, right? He's putting this to him so he can call him out, right? And it says in verse 5, and he says, and David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And he's just trying to sound so morally superior and just so upright about everything. But what he's really doing here is being hyper-spiritual, okay? Because notice, David's going beyond the biblical punishment for theft. You know, this is a parable. This didn't even happen. But if it had happened, you know what the biblical punishment would have been is that he should have paid back fourfold, but put to death for stealing a lamb? You know, that's him adding to the word of God. The Bible says in Exodus 22, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And that's what David got right in verse 6. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. So he's right about that. But notice when he starts out, this guy's dead. We're going to kill him, right? You know, David's just gotten a little too comfortable just putting people to death, having people taken out. And it's hard to believe, but that's where he's at in his life. So what's, you know, and this is, of course, very hypocritical, right, that he's doing this. Because David, although he knows the law, but is going so hyper-spiritual and has such the moral high ground here, and really, you know, he's just trying to make I don't know if he's trying to snow Nathan or what, but he knows the law, but yet he doesn't apply it to himself. You know, he's teaching it, he's preaching it, but he's not practicing what he preaches, okay? And what's interesting, and this is just kind of a little side note, is Nathan's tactics here. I like these because you see this actually in modern interrogations, right? Because criminal investigations, sometimes that they have a suspect that they think this is the guy. And I've even seen where judges will do this. So he's getting ready to dole out the sentence, and he'll ask some defendant, what do you think should be done to the guy that did this? You know, what kind of a punishment do they deserve? You'll see this in police interrogations. They'll say, well, what do you think should happen to the guy that did this horrific crime? And they have people who are guilty have a very similar response to what David here. That guy deserves to be dead. Just go above and beyond, right? Because he stole a ewe lamb, right? One, that's not biblical. Restoring fourfold is, but it's not. It's him adding to the word of God. It's him teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, right? But what it's coming from is a guilty heart, a guilty conscience. Right, and sometimes these police interrogations, they'll do that. Well, what do you think should happen to the guy who, you know, did X, Y, and Z? Oh man, that guy deserves to have the book thrown at him. He should never see the light of day. They'll do that a lot, and a lot of times those people turn out to be guilty. Obviously, that's not a foolproof tactic that you use to convict people, but it is a tactic they use. It's just interesting that's kind of what Nathan's doing here. He's telling the story, kind of putting it to David to see how he responds, and David comes back with that similar hyper spiritual, over the top, just throw the book at him, let him have it, you know, lock him up, kill him, whatever. And then Nathan, you know, being the man of God that he is, just goes right into the direct confrontation of David's sin. So David gives his, you know, hyper-spiritual response and says, you know, we're just going to kill this guy. He's going to give back fourfold. Then we're going to off him. And Nathan, it says in verse 7, said to David, thou art the man. And you already know that it's not like David had Uriah the Hittite killed and then his conscience is just completely cleared. Like he's just, oh yeah, that's right, I forgot. I committed adultery and killed the guy. Look, this has been, no doubt this has had to have been plaguing him every single day. He's not a, you know, some reprobate with a seared conscience here. He's a man of God. He's the king. You know, this is just where sin takes people to very dark places, right? And no doubt he's saying, I just can imagine his response when he's getting confronted. You ever been called on the carpet? You ever been caught? You know, when you're a little kid, dad walks in the room. It's just like, you know, just that's kind of what's going on with David. His heart sinking, the butterflies, the sweat in the palms. Thou art the man. I mean, you can almost see David or Nathan just pointing his finger right in his face. And I want to talk a minute about Nathan, because you have to remember, Nathan is going right to David and saying this right to his face, to the king of Israel, right? And this is boldness, all right? He's going right up to the most powerful man at that time and just saying, you're the man. You're the one who deserves to die. You're the one who took that little ewe lamb. And he goes on and lays it on him. And what we can learn from what, you know, Nathan here is that true boldness doesn't respect persons. It does not respect persons. That's what true boldness is. It doesn't say, well, you know, it's the king and, you know, he's in a unique position. You know, kings do that. You know, we'll give him a pass. You know, he said, God, it says God, that the Lord sent Nathan and Nathan just went right up and did his job. And just said, thou art the man. The Bible says in Leviticus 19, I'll read to you, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So the Bible does command us to judge, and it commands us to judge righteous judgment, but also in that judgment we are not to show favor to people. Say, well, I like this person. This person's my friend, or this person's done nice things for me in the past, or this is a person of influence. I wouldn't want to offend them. Look, you know, if it's our job to put our foot down and draw a line in the sand, no matter who it is, you know, that is what we have to do. Otherwise, it's respect of persons. And it's not right. The Bible forbids it. You know, we can't just overlook people's guilt because of preferences or something like that. And I thought of an example. And I'm probably going to step on some toes, but, you know, at least I'm not pointing my finger in your face and saying that other man. Anyway, here's my example, okay? Think about this. Voting for the serial adulterer, Trump. Now, look, if you voted for Trump, I'm not against you, okay? But that man is a serial adulterer. Just go read it. Just go Trump adultery and Google. I mean, I don't want to get into it because it's pretty lewd. And the guy owns strip clubs and casinos. The guy's a sleazebag, folks. By any you know, reasonable standard, by any reasonable measure, that guy is a scumbag. He's a proud, arrogant blowhard. So are you a Democrat? Nope. let me blow your mind here. There's a third option. I'm neither. You know? It's like you have to fall into one or the other. No, you don't. Okay? And you're defending Biden. No, I'm not. Biden's an embarrassment to this country. You know, he's a blunt, just a senile, bumbling idiot that's just wrecking this country. Okay, so there. Are you happy now? I said it, all right? It's not that I'm favoring anyone, okay? But I'm just using this as an example because it just boggled my mind how many Christians were just so pro-Trump. And you know, not even so much Christians as much, but men of God, like pastors. Big shot pastors who are going and getting their pictures taken with Trump and putting it on their Facebook. Like it's something to be proud of. That's no Nathan, my friend. Look, you know, if you're not wicked if you voted for Trump or you support Trump, it doesn't make you a wicked person. It just means you're not Nathan. It just means you are a respecter of persons. You don't have that boldness. You know, I'd like to see a picture of a preacher with Trump where he's just like, you know, you're fired, you know, calling him out for all his adultery and all his sin and everything, and put it in his face, you know, trying to get him to get right with God. So, you got to talk about that with Nathan. You got to think about the position that Nathan was in. And it doesn't say anything about Nathan being hesitant or anything like that. I don't think he had a scared bone in his body. He knew that God was with him. That's where that boldness came from. You know, the joy of the Lord was his strength, and he was able to not fear his face and go and just call him right out. But look, you know, do we see a lot of people just kind of today, just kind of glossing over sin, just saying, well, yeah, I know he's this and he's that, but he's got the party line. You know, he's gonna make the economy better. You know, that's all politics is about, isn't it? Money. That's all it's really about. And look, we don't want to become people who are fixated on money. Being fixated on money is not good for you. It's going to corrupt you. It's going to get your priorities out of whack. It's nothing good comes from it. Now, obviously, we all have to think about money and pay our bills and everything else, but we don't want to just turn to people where it's just money, money. People like, oh, I don't know, Trump, right? So I wanted to mention that, but let's move on our story. We got to move it forward. So it's important, right, to understand these things about, you know, about David, what's going on here, and understand that, you know, when none of us is above this could happen to us, right? Something similar, you know, we could fall into adultery, we could fall into fornication, some other sin, if we are, you know, undisciplined and so on and so forth. I've already said all that, but look at and you're saying, why is this important? Well, consider the consequences. Consider the consequences of David's sin here. It's not just like Nathan showed up and said, thou art the man. All right, see, I did my job. And he says, thou art the man, and then just proceeds to just give him the worst news of his life and just lays into him. And really, we see the consequences of David's sin are what? There's a present consequence, there's a consequence that comes in the immediate future, and then there's a long-term consequence for David's sin. But let's talk about the immediate one first. And that would be, you know, I'm not saying like right now, there's that the present consequence, but the consequences that are right around the corner, okay? There's the ones that he's going to suffer right away, there's the ones that are shortly to come, and then there's just this long-term consequence that David has to deal with because of his sin. The immediate one, you know, the one that's around the corner is Absalom's rebellion. You know, we're going to read about that in a few weeks here. He says in verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take away thy wives before thine eyes, and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this is a prediction of what's going to happen shortly in David's life. Absalom's going to rebel, and the sword is never going to depart from his house, okay? But what I want to focus on, because we're going to get into that in a few weeks, next is the long-term, okay? The long-term consequences of David's sins. Because there's consequences for sins, folk. We can't just think that we're just going to sin and get away with it. We're going to suffer to some degree. Now, obviously, a lot of times if we confess and forsake our sins, we shall have mercy, right? And a lot of times we can negate maybe more severe circumstances or punishments of sin by confessing and repenting, but there's still going to be consequences, unforeseen consequences. Sometimes God doesn't even have to do anything. Sin has its own built-in punishment. Just you commit this sin and this happens. It's just action, reaction, okay? And really that's kind of the case here with this long-term where David permanently mars his reputation. You know, I read last week about Proverbs 6. I'll just remind you what it said in verse 32. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, but he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. You know, the Bible's saying here, look, when you commit this sin, it's a reproach. And again, we talked about it last week, how in our society, it's really not much of a reproach anymore. People brag about it, it's expected and all that. But amongst those that have any sense of morality and decency, you know, it is a reproach to have committed adultery. It's a very wicked sin that's punishable by death. right, as we'll see here in a minute. And David has marred his reputation by committing this sin in, for the long term amongst two. Well, one among the heathen. Look at verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So that's why God's punishing him so severely, because he's brought reproach upon the name of the Lord by committing this sin. You know, when we're known as Christians, when we're known as God's people, and then we go out and commit some sin that gives God a black eye, look out. You know, God's not pleased with that. That's one way to get on God's bad side in a hurry. I mean, that's why it says there, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Why did God kill that child? Was it necessarily because of what David did? No. What it was is because of the fact that what he did gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Right? Because he was in that position, he was known, he was the king of Israel, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, right? He was the man after God's own heart. He had this reputation of being, you know, this godly man. And now he's bringing a reproach upon the name of the Lord. And that's why God says, I'm going to bring this very severe punishment down upon you and take that child's life. Now, if it had been anybody else, maybe it was just, you know, Joe Sixpack, you know, it was just Joe the plumber who did this down in the village somewhere. You know, there would still be consequences, you know, death. You know, the adulterer and the adulteress would have been put to death, right? But I don't know that it would have gone any further than that. You know, who's to say? Look, God brings a very serious punishment upon him because of the fact that he brought a reproach upon the name of the Lord. And what did he do in the process? He marred his reputation among the heathen for in the long term. That's the long-term consequence of sin. Look, some things will stick with you. Because we like to say we're gonna forgive and we're going to forget, right? And that's what we practice to do. But, you know, that's not the way the vast majority of people work. You know, the world's not that way. You think the world likes to forgive and forget? No, they like to dox people and dig up dirt and run background checks and hold things over people's head for the rest of their life. That's what they do. And you can, you know, you commit some sin that gets out there, it's public, everyone knows about it. Maybe it's in a circle. Maybe it's not national news or something. Kind of like who else? Oh, Donald Trump. Anyway, but there I go again. But look, we could get a black eye, and that black eye, you know, you can't just put a stake on it and expect to go away. It's going to be there for the rest of your life. And everyone that looks at you go, oh, yeah, I remember, there's that guy, there's that gal, they did this, they did that. And your reputation is marred permanently. Among the heathen, and you know what's worse? Go over to 1 Kings chapter 1. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 1. Not only was his reputation marred among the heathen, but it was marred among his own people. Now, this is my opinion. When I read this story in 1 Kings chapter 1, it's such an odd circumstance that I don't have any other way of explaining this. Because to me, you know, maybe it's just because I don't understand the culture of David's time and the customs that were, you know, in Israel at that time. But look at verse 1. It says, now King David was old and stricken in years. This is coming to the end of his life. He's an old man at this point. And they covered him with clothes, but he gat no heat. Right? You ever meet old people like that where they're just always cold? You know, I remember I lived, and I can't tell stories anyway. I lived in this basement. It was a finished basement of this older couple in my church, and he had me out there cutting firewood all the time and bringing it, and they just had that place blazing hot. In the middle of a Michigan winter, it was just like they had this wood stove, and it's just like, Harold, man, it's got to be 90 degrees. He's like, I'm cold, right? So that's kind of where David's at in his life. That's, you know, isn't getting old great, you know? We're all getting a little older, and we're starting to complain about the bumps and bruises and the sores. Well, it gets better. Apparently, when you get old enough, you're just cold all the time, right? Great. Probably even here in Arizona, you think, finally, I'll get a break from the heat when I get old. Nope. You're going to be like King David. You can get no heat. But notice what their solution is. Wherefore, his servants said unto him. So whose idea was this? It's his servants. And they said, let there be sought from the Lord my king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that the Lord the king may get heat. Does anyone else think that's normal? Does anyone think that that's a normal thing to do? You know, I'm living in that finished basement for Harold, and he's, Corbett, I'm cold. Well, let me go find some young damsel and bring her in here, I'm sure your wife won't mind. She'll just crawl into bed with you and keep you warm. You can snuggle and cuddle and stay warm. That's a really weird solution, right? Do you think this was their only option back then? You ever heard of a water bladder? I mean, I know you didn't have electric blankets, but I mean, you could heat rocks and put them under the pillows. You could take an animal skin and fill it with boiling water, right? So you got to ask yourself, why is this the solution? This is my opinion, okay? This is just my opinion here. My opinion is because this is the esteem that David was held in. Just throw some girl in there. You know how David is. Why? Because of what he did with Bathsheba? Because he was known as a man? This was his reputation at this point in his life. As an old man, they're just throw some girl in there. That's how he is. Notice no objection from David. He's just like, sounds good. Go ahead. Yeah, great. Doesn't even look for another option. And you know, it just screams, this is David's reputation in his life. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David, you know, the long-term consequences of his sin are the fact that he has permanently marred his reputation. Among the heathen, among his own servants, at the end of his life, and this is at the end of his life. You're like, well, that's the way David used to be. It's like, no, that's just the way he is. Right? Not only that, but he's marred his reputation among all who read the scripture. Right? Now, we understand that we get to see the full picture of David's life. We get to see everything, his inner thoughts and his prayers and everything. We understand on the whole that David was a great man of God. Okay? But we also read, you know, some of the more shameful things in his life that he probably would rather not have on the public record. And notice, I'll just read to you from Matthew chapter 1. You know, it's not, and if you noticed in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan refers to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. That doesn't change in Matthew chapter 1. When you go through the genealogy, it says in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Bathsheba? No, of her that had been the wife of Urias. So still, even in Matthew chapter 1, thousands of years later, this reputation still sticks. It's still there haunting David. Yeah, Solomon was the son of David, who was born of him, of the wife who had been the wife of Urias, right? And it's like, what happened there? Well, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and read about it. So this is what I'm trying to get across. This is why it's important to understand that the sin has far-reaching consequences in our lives. We go out, I'm just going to go have a good time. I'm just going to jump in the sack this once. I'm just going to drink this beer. I'm just going to look at that. I'm just going to smoke this one time. You have no idea how far that is the consequences are going to reach in your life. That's the way sin works. And you know, the world's not going to tell you that. The devil's not going to tell you that. But the Bible will tell you that. Just one bad mistake. Just one night up on that roof, feeling a little bored, a little lonely. And we're reading about it in Matthew chapter 1, thousands of years later, a reference to his adultery. It never goes away, folks. Some things, look, did God forgive him? Of course. We read that in the story. God forgive him, didn't put him to death, but he said there's still going to be consequences, and one of them was the long-term effects of having his reputation permanently marred. Now, what were the present, you know, consequences for sin? Well, it would be that the child died, right? That's the one we probably all think about, is the fact that his child died. But we don't really think about the fact that his reputation was ruined, you know, because the child dying is pretty severe. You know, it's every parent's worst fear. You know, I mean, I can't think of anything worse than that, than having one of your own children die, okay? At least I don't want to try. Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Remember, that's the reason why, because he's given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born of thee shall surely die. Now notice verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. So who killed the child here? The Lord did. The Lord reached down and did this. And you say, well, that sounds cruel. Well, you know what? what David did was pretty cruel. What David did was pretty wicked. Killed an innocent man, killed a good man, ruined a good home, ruined his reputation, ruined Bathsheba's reputation. And he, you know, and he brought a reproach upon the name of the Lord. Say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, you know, God is cares about his reputation. You know, God is holy. He cares about what people think about him. He doesn't need his name dragged through the mud out there by our actions. And what we really need to learn from this is that our sin affects others, doesn't it? Our sin affects others who may even be innocent. See, a lot of times we might think, well, I'm going to do this sin and I'll suffer the consequences and I'm okay with that. But what you don't realize is that that sin could affect the people around you who had nothing to do with it. We should never just think that, oh, I'm going to commit this sin and I'll bear the punishment and that's fine. You don't know how God's going to work. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how it's going to play out. It will affect the people around you, right? But notice too that, you know, God, what is God doing here? He's making a public example of David, because what David was, the most wicked thing that David did was bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord among the heathen. He approached the name of the Lord, God Almighty, and God makes an example out of him. His sin was very public, right? So he's making a public example out of him. Why? So that people would see that, oh, that's the guy that reproached the Lord and his child died. They say, God is a vengeful God. And he is. What gets me, though, is that God is the one who strikes this child for his sin, right? God, David gets into the sin, and the Lord is the one that calls out David publicly, right? And punishes him in a very public manner for everyone to see. But we today don't have preachers that can get up and call out sin. But yet, in many pulpits today, there are preachers that get up that are afraid to deal with fornication, adultery, divorce, so on and so forth. They don't want to touch these sins with a 10-foot pole. Yet God is willing to write it down in his holy word for everyone to see that he struck that child and killed it. He's the one that did that. That's what it says. The Lord struck the child. And he's saying, and God is just and God is righteous, and his ways are above our ways. And before we, you know, get angry with God about that, we better think long and hard about what David did. But yet, we don't have people today, preachers, who can't get up and deal with sin and call out sin. Instead, you know, they'll have adultery taking place in their church, or even worse, you know, the preacher himself is caught in adultery. He's committing adultery. And, you know, his cronies, his buddies, rather than them calling him out, telling him to step down and get him out of there and get him replaced, they just send him to another church. They just wipe it under the rug. They just sweep it under the rug. You know, they'll have, you know, molestation of children taking place. They'll just try and sweep it under the rug. Not, well, we don't want to cause a big stir. We don't want anyone to think that we're mean people. Or we'll hand it very privately. You know, we'll do this very privately. We had some, you know, wicked sin take place in our church, and we're just going to hand it within. You know, some child gets molested, and we're not going to call the police. Are you talking about the Catholic Church? Well, I could, but, you know, this happens even in Baptist churches. You know, and it's infuriating. And here we have God, who is willing to, in this eternal record, for anyone who wants to just open up and read it and say, "Where I killed the child," because of what David did, and just call it out publicly, and just deal with it very severely, and just could care less what anybody else thinks about it. That's how God handled it. But you have these preachers, who, you know, bad things happen in their church, children, where the cops should be called, where authorities should get involved. That person should never darken the door of another church. That man should never be behind another pulpit. And yet they just want to sweep it on the rug because they don't want to be perceived as mean-spirited or something like that. It's nonsense. It's because they just don't want to rock the boat. You know, they got their comfortable little spot and they don't want to rock the boat. I got to move on to the story. I'm running out of time. But notice also that, you know, the consequences of David's sin, right? Talking about the long term, the short term, the immediate consequences. But the other thing, the other consequence, is that David's life is spared. Okay, his life is spared. You know, we caught that there, in where he said, "You know, thou shalt not die." the Lord hath put thy, in verse 13. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. However, you're still going to have to suffer these consequences. But your life is being spared. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. You know, and maybe it's not. I'll give you that. Maybe it's not fair. Maybe David should have died. I mean, according to the law, he should have died. Him and Bathsheba should have been drug out and stoned to death. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. We read that last week. But his life is spared. Okay, and why is that? Well, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 33, and he said, I will make, this is when the Lord is appearing before Moses, right? I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You know, sometimes God will just show mercy on people who he just wants to show mercy on. You know, we should be the same way. You know, there's nothing wrong with showing mercy to people. I'm not saying that we should sweep sin under the rug and not call it out, not deal with it. But you know what? Once things have been dealt with, once the consequences have been doled out, we can be merciful to people and just let them go on and live their lives. Okay. And I think David understood this concept, maybe that's why he was so quick to humble himself. But also, if you notice here in the story, you know, David doesn't just quit. He doesn't get this news and just say, well, that's it, my life's over, the child's dead. No, look at verse 16. It says, David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in all night upon the earth. But why? Because David knew that God will show mercy upon whom he'll show mercy, right? And we know the story there. The elders arose. He didn't eat bread with them. And he did this for 7 days. And the child dies. And the servants don't want to tell him the child was dead because they're afraid of what he's going to react. They're saying, look how he's acting, how he vexes himself while the child's still alive. What's going to happen if we tell him he's dead? And then it says in verse 19, but when David saw that his servant whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So he didn't get bitter at God. You know, people might read that and say, well, that wasn't very nice of God. Well, you know, it wasn't your kid, first of all. I mean, look what the parent did. He's fasting, he's praying, and David's like, nope, God's right. That's what I deserve, right? And he doesn't get bitter against God and angry with God. He goes into the house of the Lord, and he worships. Then he came into his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Verse 21, then said his servants unto him, what is this thing that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? So David understood that God will show mercy unto whom he will show mercy, that God was a long-suffering and merciful God. And he thought to himself, well, I know this is the punishment, but maybe if I afflict myself and I pray, God will still spare the child, even though it's sick, right? You know, and unfortunately, that's not the way it went. It says in verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And of course, that's a great verse when it comes to, you know, when a child dies or if people experience a miscarriage. You know, a lot of times you get that question, what happens if a very young child dies? Well, the Bible's teaching us here, you know, through David, that they go to heaven immediately, right? Because they are without sin. They don't. Of course, they do sinful things, I guess, but they don't have a consciousness of it. I mean, they don't understand these concepts until they're older. Okay, so they die innocent, right? They're not. It's the age of accountability is what's called. And people ask, well, when is that age? Well, you know, there's a lot. It depends because all children are different. Some catch on quicker. Some are, you know, just have different personalities. You know, and I've heard it said, and I think this is a good measurement, is when they start to be ashamed to be naked, right? And I agree with that, because when you go back to Genesis, that's the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve, when they fell, and they realized what? That they were naked and they hid themselves from the Lord, right? Because you know how kids are when they're little, you know, they'll wear that birthday suit any chance they get. They love it, you know. If we're potty training one right now, and she's always in the pamper, and that's it, and she just walks around with a little belly sticking out, just, you know. But if something tragic happened to her, I'd have no reservations in saying, well, she's in heaven because she's an innocent, right? And that's what David's saying here. Look, the child died. I can't bring him back, but you know what? I'm going to go to him. And where was David going when he died? straight to heaven, right? Because he's saved. So this is David's, response here. His life is spared, and then what? I want us to point out David's humility in verse 13. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't put up this fight, and he just says, "I've sinned." But, and offers all the excuses. He's just, "You're right, busted." That's the best way to handle it when you get caught. Just admit it. Trying to lie, weasel your way out of it. Because look, by the time you're getting caught, the time you're getting busted doing something you're not supposed to be doing, the people busting you already know you did it. They already know that you're guilty, right? Sometimes the best is just take your lumps and not do what? Harden your neck. Because he that being often reproved and hardeth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, the Bible says. But I want us to just close on this thought. Look, God's mercy is sure, right? That's what David's kind of resting on here at the end. He's trying to get this child spared because he knows that God is merciful. God's mercy is sure. We can rest in that. Like, look, if maybe we're struggling in some sin, maybe we've gotten into something we're not supposed to be doing, and maybe we're not being found out publicly, but we all know the Lord knows about it. And maybe we're there. It's not that we just have to, now I just got to sit and wait for God to just come down on me like a ton of bricks. No, God is merciful. God is gracious. God is long-suffering. If we confess our sins, he is, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess them and forsake them, we shall have mercy. That's the promise of Scripture. Okay? So if that's you, God's mercy is a sure thing. It's there for you. Okay, that's the comforting news. But, maybe I'll get around to taking advantage of that. Well, let me just assure you of one other thing then. The consequences of sin are sure too. If we harden our necks and harden our necks and harden our necks, like the Bible says in Proverbs, we shall be destroyed suddenly without remedy. Look, there comes a point where God just says, enough. I've been very merciful. I've been very patient. I've been very long-suffering. And you know it. And you don't want to get right, so now I'm going to step in and get the paddle out or whatever, and I'm going to work in your life and bring you to a place where you're going to want to get right, where you're going to want to quit sinning and be right with God. And I want to close on this last thought of how our sin affects, the big story here is how it affected David, right? But how is it affecting David? It's affecting David through other people, right? Yeah, his reputation was marred. Right, but his child dying, the rebellion that's coming very soon in his life, in his own house, through his own son, that's the result of his sin affecting other people. And there's another example of that here at the end of the chapter where it says in verse 27, "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Raba and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it and took it. And he took the king's crown from off their head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the peoples that were within therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the bricklin." Now look, I've read verse 31, and every time I read it, I'm thinking, is this really saying what it's saying here? Because when you read that, I don't know about you, but my first impression is it saying that he killed these people with these things? And I'm thinking, well, harrows of iron, saws, axes, these are implements for work, right? So maybe what it's saying is that he brought them out and made them subservient to them, made them work. But that last one always just blows that theory the smithereens. It says, "and made them pass through the bricklin," because like the bricklin's like a furnace for like making bricks, and that's not something you carry around, right? They're passing through it, meaning they're going, he's burning these people to death. So this is a very severe thing that David, and I honestly really don't know what to make of that as far as from David's perspective what's going on there, but got to notice who it's happening to. "And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of" who? Of Ammon. And that goes back to what? Chapter 10, remember? When he sent the messengers to comfort the new king of Ammon, and he humiliates them, right? And then they hire the Syrians, and they try to go to war against David, and he wipes them out. And what was that? And this is another example of, you know, your sin. You know, back that king of Ammon in chapter 10, you know, his sin, you know, the decisions that he made are what still affecting people with David. Now David's just like, kill them all. Just take them out here and just put them to this cruel death, right? And it's just another example of the fact that your sin affects other people. And a lot of times in very severe ways. So we don't want to mess around with people who have the power to punish us, right? But, you know, that's the big takeaway. Don't mess around when there's people in your life that can punish you, right? This would probably go, you know, we could apply to every one of us to some degree. You know, if we have jobs, we probably don't want to go to work tomorrow and just lip off to the boss. You know, walk in his office and put our feet up on his desk and just say, you know what, I think you're going to give me $5 more an hour. He's like, I think you're going to go find another job. That's how that's going to go. You know, or kids, you know, if your parents are doing their duty, you know, you have some people in your life that have the power to punish you, right? And we don't want to just take, you know, lip off to them and, you know, I can't imagine, little Corbin John just coming into the middle of the living room and just, you know, pulling out a pack of smokes and just lighting one up and just saying, this is the way it's going to be, old man. It's going to be whack. You know, you're going to eat those cigarettes. No, I'm just kidding. Right? But look, that's kind of a silly example, but isn't that kind of the way people are in God? It's like this little kid just coming in with this big, bad attitude, just doing something just blatantly sinful right in front of him. And just like, yeah, you know what, God? And then God actually says, oh, okay, and deals with it, right? We don't want to mess around with people who have the power to punish us, especially when that person is God. Okay, let's go ahead and pray.